This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
started. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا محمد عليه أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we are now at the story of the Queen of Sheba, Bilqis, and we will come to her story now. Just before we do that, this was the last item that we discussed in last week's session on why everything happened for Musa alayhi salam, as well as the women that are mentioned at that part of his life. So as soon as Musa alayhi salam left Egypt, he went to the city of Midian. The two women that he met there and helped them out. Then from there, he met their father. Then from there, he married one of the daughters of the father. Then after that, he leaves. And then he speaks to Allah. And throughout all of that, he has stability, security, peace. He has food, he has comfort, he has a home. Pretty much every single thing in his life changed. And this all boiled down to this one moment of his life where it was the power of dua. And there was the famous dua, Rabbi inni lima anzalta ilay min khayrin faqir. It was the dua that, oh Allah, I am always and forever in dire need of righteousness for you, from you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every opportunity that he gives us to do righteousness, that's the benefit we get out of that dua. So because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally changed his entire life till the very end of his life. Until this day, we still honor the legacy of Musa alayhi salam and those around him. That brings us to the next person mentioned in the Quran, of the women that are mentioned in the Quran, the Queen of Sheba, Bilqis. There isn't much that is known about her. The Quran speaks of the Queen of Sheba, also known as Bilqis. She was a ruler over her people who engaged in political negotiations that are set in the Jahiliyyah period. So the time and the Sharia and the system back then was very different from today. And there are several stories about the kind of person she was politically, how she came into that position, some of the things that she stood for, some of the things that she implemented. A lot of it is not very good, but from an Islamic perspective, none of that is authentic, because we just don't have any lineage to any of those stories. But you look at other traditions, they mention a lot of things that she did, lives that she threatened, lives that she took in the process in order that she could get quote-unquote political office. And again, these are all stories, and much of it is not verified. So in terms of the Qur'an, her story takes place in the Qur'an in Surah An-Naml. And those are the set of verses, 22 to 44. And we're going to go through all of them, inshallah. We're going to pause on a couple of verses, but for the most part, it's more or less just following the story as it unfolds. So this particular bird, the hoopoe, it's a very famous bird, very common. It's got some interesting qualities about it. First of all, its voice. It has a very unique sound that it projects, and it's very distinct, like no other bird on the planet sounds like it. There are various breeds of the same bird. So what you see here, there are slightly different images and different breeds of the similar type of bird amongst the same family. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala choose this particular bird as opposed to any others? Again, we don't know. And quite frankly, it's not even that important, right? Like, I mean, so what if we learn a little bit about this bird, or we learn about something else? You know, alhamdulillah, when it comes to the whole animal kingdom, Surah An-Nur does a really good job in highlighting why animals are important to us. Allah talks about how they make tasbih in their own way. They're always in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have their own salah, they have their own adhkar. They are always and forever, from the time they are born till their death, in some state of worship and tasbih with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the one thing we can all appreciate about the animal kingdom. So this particular bird was reported to Sulaiman of a queen from Sheba, who led her people in shirk and worship of idols, the sun and others, and other things except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it was not long before the bird came and said, I found something. So this is now in Surah An-Naml. فَمَكِثَ غَيْرَ بَعِيدٍ فَقَالَ أَحَطُّ بِمَا لَمْ تُحِطُ بِهِ وَجِئْتُكَ مِنْ سَبَئٍ بِنَبَئٍ يَقِينٍ. So it wasn't too long before that this bird came and said, I found out something that you don't know. So somehow this bird was amongst that region, came across and discovered and knows something. I have just come to you from Sheba with news that is yaqeen. So this bird is now the narrator. And back then, this was considered a norm. This is something that doesn't happen anymore. Of course, animals talk amongst themselves, but no human being can understand and interpret what they're saying. This was something that happened during the time of Sulaiman, alayhi salam. Of course, he, in terms of the prophets, was the only one that could understand and conversate with animals. But some of the ulama, they say that this was something that was not prevalent, but it wasn't strange to an extent amongst the people during his time. But Sulaiman, alayhi salam, was the leader. He was the one, he was the expert in this area. Yep. Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Right. Exactly. So you see, there is some sort of connection with Dawood alayhi salam. You know, he could understand, interpret the chirping and the whistling of birds and things like that. They would come, they would shade him, they would interact with him, even on the day of his funeral. The ulama, they say that the day of his funeral, there were literally flocks and flocks as far as the eyes can see of every animal you could imagine and think of, who all came and gathered together in rows, so and in groups as well. So the birds were together, you know, the tigers were together, the lions were together, elephants were together, and nobody really mixed with one another. So there was a certain order that was established. And it was said that all, even when Prophet Dawood alayhi salam would recite from the Zabur, that these birds would pause and listen to him. So there could have been some kind of interaction there. But in terms of explicit wording, understanding the feelings and interpreting, he was the master at this. Sulaiman alayhi salam. It was gifted to him, of course, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this bird is saying now, إِنِّي وَجَدْتُ مُرَأَةً تَمْلِكُهُمْ. Indeed, I found a woman ruling over them, who has been given everything she needs and who has a magnificent throne. So look at what he points out, this bird. And the ulama extract a lot from these ayat. Most of it we don't need to go through, but I will share a couple of them with you. So why is this bird emphasizing that it's a woman and she is ruling over others? So some of the ulama, they say that this is the part of the Quran where it's highlighted that, generally speaking, the Sharia frowns upon when women are in political leadership, right, to an extent. They can be involved in politics, but when it comes to taking that throne, the ulama had differed on this. Some had allowed it, many haven't. Some disliked it, some set certain rules behind it. And that's a whole massive conversation, but it's all coming from these verses. And there's only a few verses that are similar to this. This is one of the more explicit ones, that this bird highlights that this woman was there and she was ruling over them. So we're just going to focus on this case and in this context only. So we'll see it very soon, what exactly she was ruling over with respect to these people, what she was teaching them, the kind of worship that they were involved in, and so on. So this bird comes and mentions all of this. وَأُوتِيَتْ مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. So the second thing is that she has everything that she needs. وَلَهَا عَرْشٌ عَظِيمٌ. Of everything that she has, the most profound item she owns is this arsh, or this throne, okay? Allah yasjudu lillah. So they, all right here. Wajadtuha wa qawmaha yasjuduna lishams. I found her and her people prostrating to the sun. So you see, this is where it manifests. Instead of Allah, remember, who's talking here? the bird. So the bird knows Tawheed. But she didn't, right? And Allah highlights that even in other surahs that the animals all believe in Allah and they believe in one creator only. So for shaitan has made their deeds appealing to them. This is the number one trap of shaitan. If shaitan is able to successfully detour somebody from the worship of Allah or believe in one deity, the first thing that ends up happening, how that whole process starts, because a lot of people ask this question, they ask, how is it possible that if somebody is so dedicated to one creator, they worship one creator, they read for one creator, they do all of this khair, all of the sadaqah and charity just for one creator, yet still shaitan is able to take that individual, tempt them and detour them off course to something else? Because that's so strict, so focused, there's just one lane, one goal, one creator, case closed. There's nothing complicated about it. But still, he can take you from that path and put you in a whole different world where there are endless amount of other things you could devote yourself to. وَالْعِيَذْ بِاللَّهِ And the ulama, they say this is the first reason how. وَزَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانِ Allah, shaitan just makes it attractive. Makes it appealing. Think of how religions that worship other than Allah, how they quote-unquote advertise their religion as being the haqq. What's the first thing you'll start to see them do? When I worship this God, my whole life changed. When I asked for this, I got it. When I prostrated to this, all my sicknesses went away. So it's all about putting together a package that really sells. And people say, wow, that religion, I can get all of that. That's where I want to be. So the believer doesn't fall for any of that. So don't take it for granted that this bird highlights some very key elements of what's happening. It's not just about worship of the sun, but shaitan also made it really attractive and beautiful for everybody who participated. فَصَدَّهُمْ عَنِ السَّبِيلِ فَهُمْ لَا يَهْتَدُونَ Hindering them from the right path and or the right way and leaving them misguided. أَلَّا يَسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ الَّذِي يُخْرِجُ الْخَبَأَ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا تُخْفُونَ وَمَا تُعْلِنُونَ So they don't prostrate to Allah. So the idea is, why is it mentioning here? Why is it singling out sujood? Why doesn't it say so that they do not worship Allah? You know, the scholars, they say that sajda is the safe place of tawheed. The more sajda you make, the safer you are in guaranteeing yourself that you will die on la ilaha illallah. Like this is the path you will stay on. Because sajda is the most intimate moment that we have with Allah. Right? We all know the hadith, right? We're closest to Allah. Think about how sajda is done. For some people, sajda is just like sitting on the ground and bowing their necks. Some people, their form of sajda is literally just bowing. But for Muslims, like we're taking the most visible part of our bodies and we're touching the ground where supposedly all the dirt and the bacteria and whatever is there. So we try to keep it as clean as we can. But we put and dedicate ourselves because that's how important Allah is to us. We don't care about the blemishes on our face and our skin when we need to prostrate to Allah. So when the believer does that and they do that continuously and they increase and they do more of their salawat and more of their qiyam and sunan and so on, the more sajda you do, the safer you are in protecting your tawheed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So this is exactly a very beautiful point, right? So another thing that we can extract is you have Sulaiman alayhi salam. There's some sujood that's attributed to him. You have Yusuf alayhi salam from the beginning of the surah, the end of the surah, sajda is talked about. You have Dawood alayhi salam. You literally have pretty much every prophet had some kind of sajda associated in their deen. So the point here is that We don't want any of us to ever trivialize the importance of when we put our foreheads to the ground, like just how important that moment we spend and what it does, not just that we're able to pour ourselves out to Allah, but to have that alone time. That is the most intimate alone time we will ever have with Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? So I pray that Allah accepts it from us. So who brings forth what is hidden in the heavens and the earth and knows what you all conceal and what you reveal. Who's talking here, by the way? The bird's still talking. The bird is explaining Tawheed now. Right? So it's all about sajda, that He will extract. يُخْرِجُ الْخَبَأَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. خَبَأَ are the things in the sky that you can't see, but we know that they're there. So even the tiniest galaxies that now we can see a few of them, but at least during that time, you never knew they existed or you'd never see them. Even the planets that are far away from, you know, from this planet, so on and so forth. All of that Allah will extract. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So this is why when this new galaxy was discovered, why it was so significant. Many of the ulama had spoken about it, the images that came back and they talked about, and it just all came back to verses like this. Right? Allah knows what we don't know. There are things hidden in our solar system we just don't know. And it was significant. I think we should all, as Muslims, be very proud that the world has been able to see or at least get a glimpse of something we already believed in and we knew, even though we've never seen it. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa rabbul arshil azim. So now, after all is said and done, Allahu la ilaha illa hu. We know the starting of this verse already. Of course, it's connected to the most powerful verse of the Quran, Ayatul Kursi. So He is Allah, there is no deity worthy of worship except Him, the master of the throne. Who is calling for sajda now? It's still who? Still the bird. And Allah puts a moment of sajda. So the sajda of the Quran, there's one thing that I really want to highlight here of how important it is. We're not going to get into the fiqh of that because that's not our subject, right? Sajda of the Quran is Quran's way of telling you or encouraging you, stop reading for a second and just put your head to the ground for Allah. Just make that connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why with the sajda of the Quran, the ulama differ. If you even have to have wudu, even if you have to face the qibla or not, there is a difference of opinion on it, right? Many ulama say those are not conditions of the sajda of the Quran, but rather sajda in salah. It's a different scenario, right? Because why? Pause what you're doing. This whole message of sajda and tawheed all coming from a bird, well, it doesn't matter where it came from. At the end of the day, this reminder and this whole story is a story of importance and reflection because there was someone in power who had control, but she used it in a way that disobeyed Allah. That's a huge problem. So you, believer, that's still on Tawheed, show Allah how grateful you are, stop reciting, put your head to the ground, right? So think of it that way, to break that whole recitation and just say, Alhamdulillah, that I can still do this to you, O Allah. قَالَ سَنَنْظُرْ أَصَدَقْتَ أَمْ كُنْتَ مِنَ الْكَاذِبِينَ. So Sulaiman now says, we will see whether you're telling the truth or not. Why doesn't he trust his bird? Because it seems like a bird knows what it's talking about. See this verse here? If this verse wasn't here, would we have still trust what the bird said? Because it sounded like all the ayat so far were on point. He was talking about sajda to other than Allah, how that's, you know, forbidden. He's talking about Allah will extract all the secrets of this world. Yes, we know that. So then the last one, Allahu la ilaha illa huwa rabbul arshil azim. That's the shahada is right there. Still Sulaiman alayhi salam wants to determine if this bird is lying and making this stuff up. Why? Because of one very simple, basic, fundamental principle for all Muslims. At the end of the day, it does not matter what you and I say. What also has to be part of that is what we do. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا always has what after it. وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, right? Can't just believe and say one thing. Now we got to see. And so really what he's saying is, not just going to see if you're telling the truth or not, because I also need to confirm what you're saying. So I need to know if this is true. Okay. اِذْهَبْ بِكِتَابِ هَذَا. So he writes a letter. Go with this letter and deliver it to them. Then stand aside and see how they will respond. Okay. Back then you were allowed to do this, right? Now it's a little different. Back then you were allowed to basically send a spy. That's really what he's doing. Sending a spy, sending a letter, and he's like, okay, hide somewhere and just assess what people are saying, what people are doing. We can't do that anymore. Right? There has to, the ulama give very strict reasons for that. If you're involved in investigation, crimes and things like that, that's a different scenario. But the general rule is that the Quran says, وَلَا تَجَسَّسُ. Tajassas is when you're spying on people and they don't know you're spying on them. And you're seeking intelligence from them or trying to get their story, but they don't know. They're just innocent, and so they're answering your questions, telling you things, but they have no idea you have another agenda. So it's important not to mix this up with today's Sharia. So he writes this letter and says, let's see what the response is like. قالت يا أيها الملأ إني ألقي إلي كتاب كريم. The queen later announced, O chiefs, indeed this wonderful, noble letter has been delivered to me. So what's her first initial reaction? She is impressed. Means that this letter was really eloquent and it was written very well. You know what's the benefit of that for us? Whenever you're doing da'wah in general, you have to know your stuff. That's one. But the most important thing before the knowledge is what? You've got to be wise. Wisdom is you've got to know the right words. You've got to know how to put those words together. And you've got to know your audience. Seems like Sulaiman alayhi salam really knows how to deal with this. So immediately she says, wow, this letter, right, came from someone noble. إِنَّهُ مِنْ سُلَيْمَانِ. It is from Sulaiman. And it reads, إِنَّهُ وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. So this is where some of the scholars of tafsir say this is what caught her attention. She had never heard Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim before. So it's either this ayah or the one prior. It's either the eloquence and the beauty of the letter in and of itself, or it's the fact that somebody out there started off their conversation by attributing their love and mercy to one creator. Like, I've never seen and heard anybody start anything like this. So this could be the point of eloquence. And both of them are a possibility. Allah ta'lu alayya wa'tuni muslimi. Don't be arrogant with me, but come to me fully submitting to Allah. Is that an appropriate way to start a letter? Let's assume that anything else in between is not there. It went from Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and then the first sentence Sulaiman says, alayhi salam, Allah ta'alu alayh. Don't be arrogant with me. Does that sound appropriate? Like if I started to have a conversation with a non-Muslim, like, listen, don't be arrogant. You need to worship one creator. You got that? I mean, I might get punched in the face. I might hear something. I don't know, right? Doesn't sound polite. Why am I highlighting this? There are some of our young students that get overzealous and excited, you know, when they want to present the deen and so on. Like over the years, I used to see it all the time. Even coming into the masjid, if they saw something they didn't like or they heard of something they didn't like, they could stand up and shout and just get very loud and inappropriate, right? And believe it or not, sometimes they use evidences like this to validate their behavior of being loud and to the point. It's like, well, Sulaiman alayhi salam didn't say, oh, hi, how are you? My name is so-and-so. He just went straight to the point. Don't worship anything but Allah. Be Muslim. So that's what we're doing. So what's the response to that? Two things. Yeah, definitely. They're not prophets, right? But two things. Number one, we don't know Like, nobody's read this letter. So we don't know if there are things in between. The Quran is always highlighting and giving what is important to us. The other details in between that are not important are never highlighted in Quran. So the fact that the ayah doesn't say that, okay, we skipped and came to this sentence, or there were things sent, but this is, the Quran doesn't emphasize nothing. So to assume that this is how the letter start fundamentally is simply wrong, right? You don't know that. Secondly, this could be the culture and time or the place of how you communicate. You just got to the point anyway, right? There are cultures that do this till this day. I don't want to say where in case we have some viewers from that part of the world, but there are some places in the world that I visited where straight to your face, to the point, you like it, you don't, too bad, that's just the way the people are, okay? So, قالت يا أيها الملأ يا أيها الملأ ملأ أفتوني أفتوني قالت يا أيها الملأ أفتوني في أمري ما كنت قاطعة أمرا حتى تشهدون قالوا نحن أولو قوة وأولو بأس شديد والأمر إليك فانظري ماذا تأمرين. She said, O chiefs, advise me in this matter. So she goes to her party, okay, her administration, if you'd like. She doesn't know how to deal with this, which means that there is quite a bit that must have been written in this letter, not just come to me and don't be arrogant. There's a sense of intimidation now she's feeling, right? So she's like, chiefs, tell me what to do here, what to say, for I will never make any decision without you. قالوا نحن, so they said, we are a people of strength and great military might, but the decision is yours, so decide what you will command. So what are they indirectly hinting? You know, if you want us to go over there and take care of him, we'll go over there and take care of him. You know, you got a pretty strong military behind you, so no worries. قالت إن الملوك إذا دخلوا قرية أفسدوها. She reasoned and she said, indeed, when kings invade a land, they ruin it, they corrupt it, and debase its nobles. They really do so. This is where the ulama, they say, there was khayr in her. So to take her entire legacy and just focus on all the evil and decisions she made, how she got to that position, is just unfair, all right? So yeah, and I mean, she didn't have to do all of this. She's genuinely like concerned, and she's verbalizing to her administration, look, if we do that, we're gonna destroy the good that's in that land. And this is gonna happen for sure. وَكَذَّلِكَ يَفْعَلُونَ. Like, it's gonna happen. وَإِنِّي مُرْسِلَةٌ إِلَيْهِمْ بِهَدِيَةٍ. Instead, I will send him a gift. And see what he responds. My envoys will return with. Okay. So this is her gesture or her response. The ulama, they mention a few things here, but nothing that we really want to highlight. It's just more or less could have been her culture or how she dealt with anybody who needed her attention. The first thing she would do is respond with some sort of hadiyah or gift. Other religions interpreted this, that this was her way of bribing people. Okay, this was a form of bribery, and how you she convinced you to follow her. فلما جاء سليمان قال أتمدونني بمال فما آتاني الله خير مما آتاكم بل أنتم بهديتكم تفرحون. When the chief envoy came to him, Sulaiman said, do you offer me wealth? What Allah has granted me is far greater than what he has granted you. So no, it is you who rejoice in receiving the gifts. So he's just politely saying, I don't want it. I don't need it. It's not important to me. He only cares about one thing. Okay. Irji' ilayhim. Look what he says. Go back to them. So whatever these gifts were, I don't care. Just go back. Leave. فَلَنَأْتِيَنَّهُمْ بِجُنُودٍ لَا قِبَلَ لَهُمْ بِهَا. We will certainly put together and mobilize against them forces which they never resist. So he's saying, he's talking about the same thing, okay? He has some military support on his side, and she has on her side. How did he know that from her? Chances are it was in this letter that she sent back to him with the gifts, okay? So now that he knows that, he responds and he says, I'm going to destroy you. I have a military you've never heard of and seen in your entire life. This is the kind of responses we're not allowed to have. right? Because all of this has been abrogated in the Sharia of the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, so that's one way of looking at the ayah. Another way is that he has the advantage over her in terms of military. What is that? Say again. Jinn and? What does Sulaiman have? Two things he controls. The jinn and? The wind. Three things. One more. What's the third thing? The ants, remember? Yes, the animals. So he's got the weather on his side. He's got the jinns on his side. And he's got the animals on his side. So that's three things that immediately outweighs what she has, right? So he says, وَلَنُخْرِجَنَّهُمْ مِنْهَا أَذِلًّا. We will drive them out from there in disgrace. You know, أَذِلًّا is like, you know, I have this little staple sitting here, right? And it's like, there's no value to this staple. Chances are, like, when I'm done here, I'll just throw it away. Nobody would know about it. Nobody will ask, where is that poor staple that was sitting on the pot? Nobody would care. That's called a dhilla. Something that is so trivial, nobody gives value to it. So, wahum saghirun. So that's the first thing he says. I will humiliate them in disgrace. Wahum saghirun. They will be forced to submit themselves with me. Saghir, saghir, literally means to make somebody small. Okay? It's one of the traps of shaitan. In Surah Al-A'raf, Shaitan, Iblis says to Allah that I'm going to make them feel saghirun as well. So when somebody loses confidence in themselves, and you know, they lose all of that optimism, self-esteem, and they just really, really hate who they are and what they've become, for whatever reason, part of that is from shaitan. Make you feel you're useless and you're miserable. That's called saghirun in Quran. Okay? قَالَ يَا أَيُّهَا الْمَلَأُ أَيُّكُمْ يَأْتِينِي بِعَرْشِهَا قَبْلَ أَن يَأْتُونِي مُسْلِمِينَ. So Sulaiman asks, okay, which one of you can, oh chiefs, which one of you can bring me her throne before they come to me in full submission? Who is Sulaiman talking to here? Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, so Mala, his own administration somewhere. We don't know exactly what it's made of, like what it comprises of, whether the jinns are there or not. But the assumption is why? Because of the next verses, okay? That there are jinns present there. But so far, we don't know that jinns are there, right? So, oh, geez, which one of you can bring her? So now he wants to bring his arsh. So again, he somehow, earlier on, the bird informed him that she has this arsh that is amazing, right? So he targets that. قَالَ عِفْرِيتٌ مِّنَ الْجِنِّ أَنَا آتِيكَ بِهِ قَبْلَ أَن تَقُومَ مِن مَقَامِكَ وَإِنِّي عَلَيْهِ لَقَوِيٌّ أَمِينٌ. So the mighty jinn. Ifrit is the name of like the super jinn. Okay? So if all jinns were like strong, this is the bodybuilder of all jinns. He's called Ifrit. So this Ifrit responds. And he says, أَنَا أَتِيكَ بِهِ قَبْلَ أَن تَقُومَ مِن مَقَامِكَ. I'll bring it to you before you even stand up from your chair that you're sitting on. وَإِنِّي عَلَيْهِ لَقَوِيٌّ أَمِينٌ. And I am so strong, you can trust me, I'll get this done. No problem at all. Okay? قَالَ الَّذِي عِنْدَهُ عِلْمٌ مِّنَ الْكِتَابِ أَنَا أَتِيكَ بِهِ قَبْلَ أَن يَرْتَدَّ إِلَيْكَ طَرْفُكَ. So, you see what's happening already? The one who had knowledge of the scripture said, so this one here knew the ins and outs of getting. By the way, where is Sulaiman right now? What country? Palestine. Yeah, so he's in Palestine, Jerusalem. Where is Bilqis? In Yemen, right? So now, from Palestine to Yemen, how long is that flight today? I believe it's about an hour, hour and a half, something like that, someone told me, right? I checked years ago. I haven't checked any time recently. So from Palestine to Yemen, Yemen to Palestine, you're looking about, let's just, for the sake of this discussion, let's say it's somewhere around 2 hours, okay? That's a long flight. 2 hours, okay. He says he'll bring this arsh. Now, there are stories that Imam al-Dhahabi and other scholars, they say that these are stories that are passed on, right? Not necessarily like hadith that are there, but they're interesting. her arsh was probably the size of IIT, this entire building. That's her throne that she sits on. This jinn is going to go now, pick that up, fly it over to Palestine, قبل أن يرتد إليك طرفك, before you would blink. So how in the world did this jinn do that? Yeah, let's go there, man. Hey, I used to be a Iraqi, you know that. I used to be an exorcist, man, so I love this conversation. Tell me, what you think?
You won't even know time existed, right? Now, the belief for that, or the astrophysicists that talk about is the Mirage of the Prophet.
Yes.
Right? He ascended from Mecca to Jerusalem, went to seven heavens, above the throne where he met Allah in a special place.
Yeah.
He doesn't have access to him. And he came back, his bed was still warm.
Yes. Yes. So is it safe then to, I don't want to assume or say, but think that perhaps maybe the movement of shayateen and jinn, nobody saw this arsh flying across the sky, okay? You didn't look up and you wouldn't see anything. You literally, before you blinked, it disappeared from there. It arrived here. Is it safe to say that there's some form of energy involved where a jinn can take something that is solid like matter and somehow turn that into some kind of energy where it becomes matter in another place? So this is one probability, right? Again, these are areas we simply don't know. But it's very interesting when you look at a little bit of science, you try to connect some dots that, and especially some of the things that you highlighted as well, it's really interesting that it's highlighted before you blink your eye. The other one says before you stand up. So we're talking about literally split second moments here. Sulaiman then, what ends up happening, فَلَمَّا رَآهُ مُسْتَقِرًا عِنْدَهُ قَالَ هَذَا مِنْ فَضْلِ رَبِّي. Okay, so when Sulaiman saw it, it came, it's placed right before his eyes, he thanks Allah. Why does he do that? Why is it the first thing that Sulaiman does? And then he says, لِيَبْلُوَنِي أَأَشْكُرُ أَمْ أَكْفُرُ. He's testing me to see if I'm grateful or not. Why? Where's the test here? Because it's very easy for somebody to get caught up in the conversation of how powerful jinns are and forget the one who makes them that powerful. Right? And so that's where I don't want to say I've met people that who worship shayateen and jinn, but I've had some interesting conversations over the years, okay, with some people. And these were some of the first things they mentioned why they worship the devil is so powerful. And they get into a lot of some of the conversation we just had about the speed of light and energy and they're amazed by this. And they claim that they can prove the speed, they can show it, they can interact with this shayateen and jinn and really show that reality. So this must be something worthy to submit to. So the fact that his response is, this is from Allah, and Allah's testing me to see if I'm grateful or not. Kufr here does not mean that he's leaving Islam. One of the names of being ungrateful in the Quran is also kufr, okay? Because kufr, being ungrateful to Allah leads somebody to kufr. It leads them to leaving the fold of Islam. Say it again.
How
There is a couple, actually. There's a couple of tafsirs I came across that mention that. Nothing thabit, nothing really firm about it. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So this goes back now to the famous verse in Baqarah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent those angels at the time of Sulaiman alayhi salam, right? And they warned him and taught him right then and there in that same long verse. I believe it's 108 or something like that, right? 106 or 108. And it does mention for the person who commits sihr, that is kufr. They fall into that disbelief. So certainly that rule's been established since then. But the implications and some of the fiqh behind it, later those details came along later with the Prophet ﷺ. But the ruling itself, it's always been kufr. Now, go back to the time of Fir'aun and so on. Right? There's a lot of sihr happening there as well. So what's the ruling on that then? Was that like okay sihr or... Well, what's the story there? So it's not sihr in how we know what sihr is today, right? But it was literally magic. No, that's the first goal of black magic. So sihr, the first primary goal, why it's used, is for that. Mentioned in that verse in Surah Al-Baqarah, right? So, yeah, yeah, it wasn't necessarily to like instill the, yeah, not to instill the sort of pain and harm that that causes people today. No, it was more of a type of like trickery and delusion. Yeah, you think that you see, but it's not really there. Yeah. And that's why I think we talked about this when we talked about the pyramids and so on, right? And grand structures like that during then, how till today, it's still a massive question mark. And Allah knows best. I mean, it's just kind of something I have in the back of my head that perhaps maybe some sort of magic was involved, right? Yeah. 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 See, archaeologists needs to be in this class, you know, seriously. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No. Nope. You know, we were talking about this earlier as well. There is a very good possibility, because some of the scholars on the tafsir of the surah mentioned that this idea of, you know, having things disappear from one place to another was not necessarily foreign, and the ability to interpret and understand animals was not something foreign either. But Sulaiman alayhi salam was the expert who reached to a point that nobody had ever seen. So his skill and ability to do all of this is really what separated him from what people were accustomed to at that time. But the possibility, the existence of this, the ulama, they say very possible. Yeah, yeah. It's very possible. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
None of them question Prophet
Yeah.
You never hear anybody question that. Is it possible? How did the Barak do that? It's just, it's almost like when you read their accounts, they like, yeah, we know what happens.
Yeah, 100%. And there's tons of examples of that reaction as well, where nobody's really asking how do you know? Do you have any proof? People just understood it. Once he said it, they knew. And this is part of his, the quality of the Prophet ﷺ being al-Amin. One of the things I love about
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah.
It's not dating so much, it's just that, you know what, for them it was just common, and for us it just takes like so much brain.
Yeah, yeah. Allahu al-Musta'an. So this part of the ending of the ayah is really important for all of us. So the first thing is he thanks Allah. Then he says, وَمَنْ شَكَرَ فَإِنَّمَا يَشْكُرُ لِنَفْسِهِ. Just to set the record straight that whoever is grateful, remember that they're doing it for themselves. Allah doesn't benefit from us showing gratitude to him. All right, that only happens between us. وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ رَبِّي غَنِيٌّ كَرِيمٌ. But whoever is ungrateful, then Allah is self-sufficient and most generous. Okay. This is so tiny. Okay, I can't do that right now. قَالَ نَكِّرُوا لَهَا عَرْشَهَا نَنْظُرْ أَتَهْتَدِي أَمْ تَكُونُ مِنَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَهْتَدُونَ فَلَمَّا جَاءَتْ قِيلَ أَهَكَذَا عَرْشُكِ قَالَتْ كَأَنَّهُ هُوْ وَأُوتِينَ الْعِلْمَ مِنْ قَبْلِهَا وَكُنَّا مُسْلِمِينَ. Okay. So Sulaiman then says, disguise her throne for her so we may see whether she will recognize it or she will not be able to. Okay. So when she arrived, it was said to her, is your throne like this? She replied, it looks to be the same. We have already received knowledge of Sulaiman's prophethood before this miracle and have submitted to Allah. So what is Sulaiman alayhi salam trying to do here? What is he trying to achieve by disguising her throne? He definitely altered it. He changed it. He may have repainted it, redesigned it. Certain things he changed about it. Then he sent it to her and he wants to see if she'll recognize it or not. What's his purpose? What was the point of doing that? Yeah, so why? Why does he need that from her? Yeah, so that's fine. So what if she said, I don't know if this is mine or not? What would happen to this throne? Okay, okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, good. So this is getting closer to what some of the scholars mention, right? And I came up with an analogy that everybody at least, would understand. So imagine you get a Lamborghini or a Ferrari from someone and they lend it to you. And you use it for a few days. But when you have it, you change all the wheels. You put on some like cheap Toyota wheels or Honda wheels, right? You change the interior, you take out all the authentic Ferrari stuff and you put in some, AliExpress, Amazon kind of thing, and you do that. And you change you spray painted a totally different color. So you literally cheaped out on this car as much as you could. Then you drive back or you have somebody else drive it and you return it to the owner. And the owner, after being furious, the goal here is, like, what is that owner going to feel or think about this person and their ability, their courage, they're taking something that costed me, X amount of dollars, and treated it like garbage. Put aside, the reaction encounter. Put aside all of that. Just want to focus on, the deeper wisdom that we're seeing here. This is her prized possession. This is her Ferrari, but she gets it back and it's totally different. The reaction that the ulama say is that perhaps Sulaiman alayhi salam did that to show, don't mess with me, right? Because I took your most valuable position and altered it. What can you do? Except, just accept it. And if you want it to go back the way it was, you're going to have to do the labor, not me. So he's already affirmed his strength, power, authority, status, profit, all of that stuff, just through doing this one thing. This seems to be, like Ibn Taymiyyah and others, like this seems to be where a lot of their conversation is. Again, the wisdom behind this, Allah knows best, but it seems like that what he was trying to do was establish himself through this way. We're not allowed to do this anymore, by the way. Even if somebody sends an idol to your house, you can't just be like, I'm going to chop off the head and send it back. No. Because Allah says in the Quran, very clearly in Surah Al-An'am, that you're not allowed to curse or make fun of people who worship other than Allah. Because they may do the same back to Allah just to, get back at you. So you don't want to create that at all. So there still has to be an element of respect, which doesn't mean you're agreeing, but you at least, okay, لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَ دِينُ. You got your thing and I have mine. So it seems like something like that is happening here, but we don't know. I haven't come across anything authentic in that sense. I just thought it was like, when I'm looking at these verses, I'm like, why did he make this move? فَلَمَّا جَاءَتْ قِيلَ. So the point is, now she already got this message somehow of who Sulaiman is, and she becomes Muslim. وَصَدَّهَا مَا كَانَ تَعْبُدُ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ. So everything now starts to fix itself, right? She had been hindered by what she used to worship instead of Allah, for she was indeed from a disbelieving people, okay? Then she was told, enter the palace. قِيلَ دُخُلِ الْصَرْحِ فَلَمَّا رَأَتْهُ حَسِبَتْهُ لُجَّةً وَكَشَفَتْ عَنْ سَاقَيْهَا. So when she saw the hall, she thought it was a body of water. Where is she? In the palace of Sulaiman alayhi salam. Okay. So she walked in there with her she bared her legs. So she exposed her legs. Sulaiman alayhi salam said, it is just a palace paved with crystal. So she thought, and I think some of the ultra rich, they still do this, right? They make the glass floors, they have sharks and fishes swimming beneath their feet. So something similar like this, except he's got crystal. And at last she declared, subhanallah, she says, قَالَتْ رَبِّ إِنِّي ظَلَمْتُ نَفْسِي وَأَسْلَمْتُ مَعَ سُلَيْمَانُ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. I have certainly wronged my soul. Like, I really messed up. Now I am going to fully submit myself along with Sulaiman to Allah, who is the master of all. So she saw something of beauty that really impressed her to the point where nobody else could do this. Now here's the thing. She saw something like a dunya type, materialistic, the things that we always discourage the conversation or the reason why you become Muslim. You don't look at how rich Saudi is and the haram and how beautiful it is and be like, this has got to be the truth. This haram is so beautiful. I want to become Muslim. Because when somebody does that, what are we going to tell them? It's not accepted. You can't accept Islam just because of all this luxury. You've got to have this. So why did she do it? It should be very obvious by now. Why did she do that? So this is one reason that she may have already had some knowledge about who he was and about Allah. And the possibility could have been that they had multiple exchanges. Okay? So this is one possibility. What else?
And maybe this was just something that sort of pushed her over, like she was so hurt
Okay. So let's connect that to the first reason, right? So she had some knowledge, and then when she saw, you know, his state of living and luxury and power, she was just like, that's it. Because, yeah. So the idea is that even today in Islam, even if you have knowledge about Islam, but that isn't enough to carry you over. But when you see some beautiful scenery of something, then you're like, okay, now I'm ready to go. We will still stop that person and be like, no, you have got to be 100% only for Tawheed, only for worship to one creator. Whether we are poor or rich, we're going to do the same thing. So we can't accept that shahada. The answer to this is, this was okay back then. You were allowed to take dunya, materialistic luxury and wealth, and impress and use that as a means to attract and welcome people to Islam. Say, look, we the Muslims, look, we the people of Tawheed, we can talk to the animals. I've got a whole army of jinns here, and I've got luxury you can't even fathom or imagine. Will you then come to this religion? It was allowed then. Yeah. Yes. Good. Good. Exactly. 100%. Yep. Yeah. So this, apply that reaction to somebody seeing the Kaaba, a non-Muslim seeing the Kaaba. It's amazing. Like, that's our treasure, you know. And when they come there and they see everybody. And I have met a non-Muslim who became Muslim because all he did was see how in Masjid al-Haram, how in within minutes, millions of people broke their fast, cleaned up, packed up, prayed, and did this all within 10 minutes. And he said, this kind of organization where nobody is given any instruction, but they're just doing it, has got to be the truth. I know another non-Muslim became Muslim. You know what he saw? Came one day in a masjid right here in Toronto. And after he witnessed the Muslims praying, and then after they finished, you know how some masjids you go to, they kind of shake hands, Assalamu alaikum brother, Assalamu alaikum sister, and they were just showing love to each other. That was it. He's like, man, these people are so open and, you know, caring and loving to each other. This has to be the truth. And he becomes Muslim. So the thing is like, sure, that is definitely a factor involved. But today, that is not a reason accepted to, your shahada will be questioned. So you see, these individuals, people talked to them afterwards and said, look, put aside what you just saw in Ramadan, what you just saw after Salah. This is what Islam is, the five pillars, and. Do you accept that? And after some time, they accept it, and alhamdulillah, right? They make the turn. So the point is that this addition was abrogated. But it was, I like reading this stuff because it really helps you to understand where we were and why Islam became the last and final message, why it erased all of this. Why it erased that, okay, even if you understood how jinns fly and work and the power and their abilities, still you have to be extremely cautious. And then even if you see somebody with enormous amounts of wealth, we have people like this, by the way, today. You know, we have certain leaders in the world. And by the way, like when I was a student in Saudi, we met a couple of trillionaires just shopping in the local grocery store. Like, I was with a few guys and, you know, one of our teachers, and he said, look, you see that person there? And I'm like, yeah. Just looks old man, gray beard, got a scarf, he's just going through the aisles. He owns the entire banking system of all of Saudi. And there he is, literally almost a trillionaire. And there apparently were a few of them like this. So the point is, there are people who have this wealth, but you cannot use wealth, power, and luxury to be a driving force that keeps you submitting yourself to Islam or submitting yourself to Allah. Now Islam nullified that, you know. So even in some cases, depending on how far it goes, you have to take your shahada all over again. Okay, so it's just interesting. And in conclusion of this is, of course, Bilqis remains one of the most mysterious women in the world. Some of the main issues that arise of how she became a ruler, her competence in the role, and how this can impact Islamic society, these are all things that are nothing really authentic that you will find with respect to her story. Which leads me to, this is the last section. We'll take about 10 minutes on this, and then I'll let you guys go, inshallah, okay? So last week, not the week before, we did mention that we were going to throw in a bunch of random fiqh stuff, right? Especially things that are more relative to the sisters, because they're, you know, 99% of you are the sisters here anyway, and the topic itself is befitting. So what do you guys think? Should we talk about this stuff? These were some questions that some students in the class here asked as well, right? So the first one there, so many prayers missed in my life. I have repented now. So what should I do? So first, before I answer it, what do you guys think should be done here? We're talking about years of prayer. So we're not talking about just a dozen here. We're talking about maybe hundreds or even thousands of prayers. What would you advise this person to do? Yeah, let's hear. I got you. Yep. So you're basically praying like 10, 20 times a day. That's hard. You're right. But that's hard. So you're absolutely right. That is definitely an opinion that the ulama suggest, that after all the compulsory prayers, try to throw in as many additional 2 rak'ats, 4 rak'ats that you can, and make that up. And try to connect it with the prayer you just finished. But that was the problem, that those who tried that way, they simply could not keep up. It was too much. You literally, some people found themselves praying 20 and even 30 times in a day. And after like a week, they literally collapsed. They just couldn't do it. Okay, so we have that one option. That option is great, though, if it's just a few salawat here and there. Uh-huh. Do whatever you can to catch Laylatul Qadr. So this is another opinion, that try to take advantage of the most blessed places and times of the year and maximize that with salawat. So if you can go to Umrah, pray in the Haram, both Harams. So the Haram in Mecca, 100,000. Haram in Medina is how much? 1,000, right? So if you can try to get all the salawat there, and of course the Masjid al-Aqsa is 500, that helps. The problem with that is not everybody's going to get to Mecca. Not everybody's going to get, and the chances are the people who miss prayers are not the people that were thinking about Umrah and Hajj anyway, right? So we need a solution that really works for everyone across the board. So there's two things scholars say here. Number one, when you miss something intentionally and carelessly because you don't see it as important, that can never be made up. You just have to repent and pray that Allah will forgive you, right? So whether it's prayer, whether it's a Ramadan fast, you can never make up something that you intentionally ignore. You intentionally choose to say, this is not important. Some scholars like Sheikh Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, is really strict about this. He said that if you intentionally missed one prayer of the day, you have to do your shahada all over again. Because the Prophet ﷺ says, the thing that separates us and them is prayer. So he's basically saying the thing that makes you a believer and a kafir is prayer. So you miss one, he says it clear out, they are kafir. If you miss dhuhr intentionally, but you want to go pray asr, you have to take your shahada again. That's one very valid opinion. Many ulama supported that. So that's the first thing. If it's intentional, repent. And the second option is that do what you can and ask Allah to forgive you, especially when it's a significant amount. Do what you can. Some of the ulama even said that you don't have to make it up at all. Just seek Allah's forgiveness because it wasn't intentional. Right? You didn't know, or, you know, whatever the case is. So that's with respect to the first one, okay? So you have at least a few of the options that you've mentioned. Those are definite options as well. But if it doesn't work out, then by all means, whatever you can. And inshallah, just keep asking Allah to forgive you. Allah will never hold us accountable for the things we cannot control, okay? Can I say again? Same idea. But the fast, yeah, same idea, same principle. It can never be made up. But you should still make it up and hope that Allah will forgive you. Can I pray while sitting in the car if there is no masajid close by and the prayer time is about to end, or even on airplanes? So before we get to the airplane part, what about sitting in the car? You know, because the Prophet ﷺ says, like, how important the salah is. The thing that brings you closest to Allah is as-salatu ala waqtiha. You pray on time. So what if the time is leaving and you're nowhere near a masjid? Can you just pull over and just pray in your car? So the idea is this. You're not allowed to come out of the standing position of prayer unless you have a valid reason. So you can't pray sitting down unless you have a reason to do that. Only the compulsory prayers we're talking about. The sunnah and nafil, the rules are a little bit more loose with them, right? But when it comes to the fard, the priority is if you are able to stand, you have to go and find a place to pray and stand and pray. This is not just, well, I can always just pray in my car. No. The ulama, they said, like, the valid reason. So, like, if you happen to be in a place where it's a bit dangerous, you don't want to get out of the car, that's different. That's a valid reason. Pray in your car. So what about the qibla? Yeah, and what about if it's in winter time? And it's time... Same thing, same rule. Try to find a place, safe, warm, that you can pray. Okay? And again, this will risk, more than likely, you will end up driving and miss that time for prayer. You're excused. You're forgiven for that, inshallah. Because why? It's minus 40 degrees. You can't just pop out and pray. You've got to find some place that's a little bit warmer and safe to do that, right? Only the fard. Now, if you want to pray a couple sunnahs or you want to pray a couple nafil, the rules are totally different. You're absolutely allowed to sit and do that. You can, even when it comes to nafil, some of the ulama, they say that even whilst you're driving, you can, you know, so you're driving on the 401, Allahu Akbar, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm Ad-Din, Iyyaka Na'budu, and you know, you're changing, yeah, you can pray your whole couple rakats, practice your Quran, all good. With nafil. Because again, the rules are all totally different. You remember the hadith of our Prophet ﷺ that when you hear a salam, that you respond doing this? The biggest mistake people make with that is they do that in fard. The hadith is only talking about sunnah and nafil prayers. You're not allowed, whilst you're praying fard, to do that. So it's just important to make that separation. The fard is complete from A to Z with all the rules. Everything has a strict rule attached to it, right? So you can't toy with that too much. What about airplanes now? So here you are sitting on an airplane. You can't just get up and walk. If there's turbulence happening and it's going on for 2 and 3 hours, seatbelt sign is on, you can't do nothing. You're not even close to the qibla. You're not even in that direction. So, and then you have... If you're like me, you have one lady's here, one lady's there. You can't change your seat. It's a packed flight. So what do you do? And it's time to pray. You pray. Period. It is a complete exception to this. All these rules, total exception. You know, some Muslims, what they do, and I don't advise people to do this. I never advise them. Even when you're on a plane, they'll get up off their seat. You know, the seatbelt sign is off. Okay, fine. They'll go by the emergency exit area where there's a little bit of leg room. And they'll literally tell the passengers, excuse me, sir, I just want to pray. And literally, Allahu Akbar. And they'll have like a little jama'ah of 2 or 3 people. Don't do that. Because first of all, you're not required to do that when you're on an airplane and you're in that scenario. Secondly, always remember, when you cause inconvenience and disruption to people around you, it's the first sign. Whatever it is you're doing, it's wrong. You're losing a reward. So if you end up praying in the middle of a hallway that people use, or on the sidewalk, or in this case, in the aisle, or you're inconveniencing people on a flight, That's the first sign you have to know this is not correct. This is not from the Sunnah. Okay? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The time of prayer, is that 1:45 when the Jama'ah happens, or just before 5:45 when the time of Asr is going to start?
So you're referring to the hadith of praying on time, right? What is considered to be on time? Is it the entrance of that prayer? Is it when the Jama'ah starts, which is usually 10-15 minutes later? 10 and 15 minutes is not a big deal. That is still considered the beginning of that salah. Except maybe for Maghrib, it's pushing it. So the ulama give some leeway. Even if you start Maghrib 2 or 3 minutes earlier than the masjid down the road, that's fine. It's not a big deal. There is no exact precise time for any salah. There is always going to be a minute off here and a minute off there. And that's completely fine. So there is some room. So what the ulama, they say, is what is meant ala waqtiha, when you know for a fact, for certain, without any doubt, the time for this salah is, like, we're in it, it's entered. Once you can say that, that's your starting time. Now let's say you, a masjid down the road already finished prayer, when you just realize, okay, now the time started. And then you look down the street and say, people are leaving the masjid. That's fine. Absolutely fine. So ala waqtiha is when you know what the signs are and you start as soon as that those signs kick in. Now we don't have to look for the signs anymore, right? You have all these apps, you have the timings for prayer. Every masjid literally in this part of the world that share the same time zone will have similar timings for their salah anyway. You're never going to see a masjid praying dhuhr at like 3 p.m. Okay? So you're always safe. Choose a reputable app, one that's, you know, well-known, popular, it's validated by scholars, and just stick to that, and you'll always be in the safe zone, inshallah, right? So you don't necessarily, like, it's not a big deal, inshallah, right? Let me just take two more, and then we'll pause, inshallah, right? Can I pray while wearing pants, tight pants? So this is, of course, well, this is for both men and women. No. You can if there's a long top that goes over it and it covers all the awrah, that's absolutely fine, okay? But just to have that alone, no. So you know, sister can put like an abaya over it or something. Whether she's allowed to wear that or not in general is a different conversation, right? It's asking, the sister who asked this question was in the class, so she just asked specifically about prayer. So that's that. I'm going to add to this. So what about if you're home? Can you dress like that and just pray? Nobody's going to see you. So why can't you just wear that and... Okay. So there are like some limitations then when it comes to prayer. Because Allah still sees you when you're not praying and you're at home and you're wearing whatever. Right? Allah still sees you when we're in the shower or in the bathroom. So there seems to be, and you're absolutely right, by the way. The ulama, they say that when it comes to salah, the sunnah is to present yourself in front of Allah with the best etiquettes. And part of the etiquette is you wear something reasonable, something appropriate, whatever that is, if you're able to. Do you know that some scholars say that salah is invalid if you pray with your sleeping clothes, your pajamas or something? They say it's invalid. Because why? You've been sleeping in that. You have no idea what you've been up to, where your hands have gone, and. So when you take a pause and you think just how important it is of what you wear when you pray, it's incredibly important, right? And then, so... The general rule is wear whatever you want to wear, wear, as long as it's clean, of course, and it covers well. So wearing pants and so on, you should never have this, especially in prayer. And it should be covered with something loose, or at least just a long top or something. That's totally fine, inshallah. And the last one we'll do is, do we have to have partitions between men and women in the masjid? What do you guys think?
A lot of people ask this question, you know, obviously because, you know, they'll come here or elsewhere. There's a lot of masajids that don't, and there are quite a few that do, of course. And then there are some that have even like separate entrances. There's even one masjid I went to that has a separate parking lot. Like, they took the same parking lot, split it for brothers and sisters, or like family and so on. So that's actually, for number four, that's why you would have partitions. It's just to give the sisters their privacy. Like, I personally think it's a great idea. I don't, like, think that it must be there, but I think it's great that sisters could have a bit of privacy, right? If they want to adjust their hijabs or something or whatever, right? They can do that. And still, they don't have to leave the entire room, go into the bathroom, stand in line and wait, and there's 27 other people there, and she's trying to just, like, do whatever she needs to do, right? So it's not necessarily a bad thing. But the scholars say there are conditions to what a partition should look like. She must be able to see the jama'ah. She has to be able to hear the microphone clearly and have access and be able to see the imam just as much as the brothers do. That part of the whole fiqh is still like, there's some masajids that really need help with that. Because usually the sisters' area, if they have a separation, is like a closet somewhere with like a broken TV. Or the microphone can only get assalamu alaikum and then aqim as-salah, and she misses the whole khutbah. So it's frustrating in that sense, right? But to have a partition in general, it's always beneficial to them. Always. So this is what I was going to come to. So the Prophet ﷺ, there was none. There was nothing. It was open. Just like how we have it here. You know, I'll tell you something, right? I'll leave you with this now, inshallah. When I got to Medina and I went into Prophet's mosque for the first time, I went over to the end and I saw the partition for the ladies' section, right? It was a solid wall. You couldn't see nothing. And after a couple of years, I went back in the haram and all of it was destroyed. And they replaced it with this beautiful wood partition, and it was all see-through. So now you're walking and you can see all the sisters. This is the Prophet's masjid. So from there to this, why did this happen? And you know, it took some time for the men to like be able to walk and not like, you know, collapse and faint. Oh my God, I just saw. They took a while. So you know what they end up doing? They end up putting police officers guarding the partition just to keep the men get going. Because they were like, what is this? What's going on? How can you guys do? How can this is the Prophet's masjid? Not realizing that's actually closer to the sunnah than what it was before. Think about it. Why are you creating such a separation? Just because they're sisters? Allah created them. They're not a default of anything that went wrong. Allah put them here the same way that Allah put you. They have the same right to be here to pray as you do. So why are you covering their presence, you know, and their interaction with the salah, the lectures and so on? Like I have a whole long, you know, conversation as I can vent on it for hours because at the end of the day, the solid partitions and the separate entrances, I personally think that it brings more harm than good for the overall community. Yeah. I'll give you a simple example, okay? Just imagine we were at a masjid where it was complete separation and the mic system broke or turned off, electricity went down, and it's during the salah. What did the sisters do? There's going to be 27 imams amongst them. Everybody's just going to do their own thing. Everybody's going to look around. What just happened? Do you know what happened? Do we go into ruku'? Are we still praying? What happened? So, like, even logically, common sense, it doesn't allow the whole system to function properly. But khair, inshallah, You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to teach us the deen, keep us together, inshallah, keep us upon a path of wisdom and knowledge, inshallah. Allahumma ameen. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. I think for now what I'll do is we'll be back here in person next week one more time. And if, you know, at least when most of the students are not here, then we'll talk about just finishing up online, bi'ithnillah, okay? So let's meet one more time next week, bi'ithnillah, in person, okay? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.